Hello, everybody. Long time no see. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. We are studying in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10. If you want to open your Bibles and get ready for that. For the last 2 weeks, Joe filled in for me and a couple of lessons out of Psalms. So I will resume our study in Hebrews tonight. Pray with me. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for caring for us, for being mindful of us, for loving us, for providing for us a book that gives us faith-building instruction on how to live our lives in a way that honors you and prepares us to spend eternity with you in heaven. Help us, dear God, to have the proper frame of mind with regard to your word and proper frame of mind toward each other, proper attitude toward each other as we go through these studies together tonight. I pray that you'll be with all who are here in this auditorium and also in the other classes, and help us all to benefit from the time we're together here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we left off in our last class, which was, I guess, a little bit ago this past Sunday. And we had gotten down through verse 22 in chapter 10, and we were getting ready to pick up our discussion with verse 23. And in that section, verses 23 to 25 are all that's left in that section. So I'm just going to read those two or three verses, and then we'll come back and finish our discussion on that section, and then we'll, after we're through with that section, we'll read verses 26 to the end of the chapter and start the discussion in that last section. Okay, starting with verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, question number 8 on your outline in that section says, what are we to hold unwaveringly to? Based on verse 23. He said, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So this is the third time in the book that the Hebrew writer has mentioned this confession. And he says that we need to hold the confession of our hope unwaveringly. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what it means to hold it unwaveringly, but what is the confession of our hope? What confession are we talking about? What's that initial confession that we make?
That Jesus is the Son of Christ.
Yeah, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that was the beginning of our journey with Christ. And we continue to confess that as we've gone through the years, those of us who have been Christians for years. And if we continue to live, we'll continue to make that confession. And hopefully when we're on our deathbed, we'll still be making that confession. Because it's a confession that has hope attached to it. As Frank said a minute ago, we're holding fast to the confession of our hope. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. And the Hebrew writer says that we're to hope to it how?
Unwavering.
What does that mean?
Don't hesitate. You're convinced. You're almost obsessed with holding on to what we have made a confession to.
Yeah. Let's look at a couple passages that'll help us, I think, with that a little bit. Turn just over a few pages to James chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8. James says, "But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways." Someone who's unstable is the exact opposite of somebody who's unwavering. If you're unwavering, you're steadfast. You're solidly planted. You cannot be moved, and you will not be moved. You have a resolve and determination to serve the Lord and to do what is right. A good example of this is in Romans chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul is speaking there of Abraham and starting at verse 19, Romans 4 and verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, he says, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." So that's what we're talking about here. We're going to hold fast to the confession of our hope unwaveringly. We are not going
to. You know, Earl, I'm not a sailor, but, you know, it kind of makes me think of, like, being in a sailboat and having a course set to where you're trying to get to. When the storms are going to come, the wind is going to blow, and you're going to be fighting against that wind. It doesn't mean you don't get off course a little bit, but you're always, you know, making those corrections and getting back on track. And I think we need to be careful, because I think we all have doubts at times about certain things. And I don't think that's wavering necessarily. It's just natural. But we are determined to stay on course. Yeah. And I think that's the unwavering.
Yeah.
Is what I would say.
Yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that completely. We're all human. We're fallible. We do make mistakes along the way. But there's a difference between that and somebody who gets off course. And then I think that's the thing he's cautioning against here.
Yeah, I was thinking of another kind of illustration in life is like the marriage vows, you know, those of us that get married, we're sort of in a way we're making a confession. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to care for you in sickness and health. Rich, whether rich or poor, till death do we part. And that's it's a confession, or it's a commitment that you're making. And there may be, you know, good times and bad, but your commitment is, I'm staying with you for the endurance,
yes,
for the duration.
Yeah. Okay, well, I want to camp out on that just a little bit, about something that we needed to look at. One last thing that he mentions at the very end of that verse is he says, hold fast without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's why we can have that unwavering resolve, is because we know that the one who promises is faithful. He will keep his promise. Okay, number 9, how can we spur one another to love and good works? verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And really, it's tied in with verse 25. So let me go ahead and finish reading verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in the context, what is a way that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds?
We gather together to worship God, praying for one another, you know, encouraging one another. Just our presence alone can encourage others.
When you show up on Sunday morning for worship, and attendance is way down, you know, you look around, wow, we're sitting there. And everybody that's not here may have a perfectly legitimate reason for not being here. They may be sick, they're out of town. There can be reasons why they're not here. But when we come and, you know, everybody's here, it's encouraging, it's uplifting. We're stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Now, is coming together in our worship assemblies, is that the only way that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Not at all. I think context, in context, that's primarily what the Hebrew writer is pointing out and bringing out. But, you know, Jesus talked about, you know, I give you a new command to love one another in John 13. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we refer to that a lot of times as the chapter of what?
Love.
The chapter of love. And in that chapter, it gives us, you know, lots of different things that come into our loving one another and how it manifests itself. You know, we're patient. We're not jealous. We're not bragging or arrogant. We're not doing things that are unbecoming. We're not easily provoked. We don't take into account wrong suffering. We rejoice in righteousness. We rejoice in the truth. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. By putting those things to practice in our lives, that helps us love one another the way that we ought to love one another. And then James, you know, as far as it relates to deeds, he says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, if we see a brother and he's hungry and we don't feed him, we see a brother who's got some other problem and we don't help him with that, we're falling short of doing the good deeds to that brother that we need to. But on the other hand, if we have a brother or sister that has a need, and it's a need that we can fulfill, and it's a legitimate need, then we help them with that. And those are opportunities to stimulate one another with love, through love and deeds. So, yeah, I think context, this is primarily speaking about the assembly, but it certainly can go beyond that as well.
And I think we fail to realize, you know, how important and influential our attendance is on others. I think so often, you know, I remember having a discussion with a Jewish Christian one time who had not been attending regularly. And he said, you know, one of the things he said, which was an issue in itself, was, well, I just don't feel like I'm getting a whole lot out of the church. You know, and, but, you know, sometimes it takes some effort to do that. I said, but you've got to realize you're not just there for yourself. You need to be there for the other folks because they're encouraged by your consistent attendance. And when I see people here who I know are struggling with things or are working hard through the week and they still decide to come and they're here consistently, it's a constant encouragement. I try to tell people that. I don't always do that effectively. Yeah.
No, you're exactly right. And what we get out of something is directly related to what we put into it. And that's not just true in the worship assembly. That's true in every aspect of our life, isn't it? Do you think of some other areas where there's a relationship between what we put in and what we get out?
Almost every area.
Everything. Our job. If you're working for an employer and not escape by, get by the police, you can get by with, you know, you're not going to enjoy your job, you're going to hate your job, you're not going to, you know. But if you're pouring yourself into that job, you're going to get recognition from your employer, you're going to feel good about yourself, you're going to get enjoyment, fulfillment out of your work. You know, you put more into your bank account, you'll get more out. Whatever it is, the more you put into it, the more you're going to get out. And same thing is true with worship. And again, we're not just there for ourselves. We're there to, we want to walk out of the worship assembly, feel like we're nourished spiritually and charged and so forth. But it's not just about us, it's about others as well. Okay. And a lot, you know, I've talked to a lot of folks, not so much within the brotherhood, but a lot of denominational folks I've talked to said, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. And do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. You know, I go fishing and think about the Lord sitting on the riverbank and all that kind of stuff. Well, they don't understand, you know, they either never read this passage, or they've read it and didn't understand it, or whatever, but this passage clearly teaches us that God expects us to assemble with the saints. And not only did he expect us to do it, but the value of doing it. So it is something that we need to take seriously and understand the benefits we're going to get from it. Okay, number 10. What is the day spoken of in verse 25? And prove it. You can't prove it. That's just it. You can't prove it.
If you go back to chapter 4 and say it's that day that they talk about chapter 4.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you, Frank. You can't prove it. But what are some possibilities?
Perhaps either the day of one's death or the second coming of Christ. Like either one of those would be the day approaching. There's a, you know, knowledge that there's a limited lifespan that we have to assemble, to provoke one another to good works, to stir up one another. Because when we're dead, we can't do that. So we better do it while we're here.
Better do it while we're here. Those are some of the options that are out. Those are some options that have been suggested. Are there any other ideas?
80-70.
Okay. 80-70. We'll talk about how that can apply. Is there another? Any other?
Either day or assembly.
They have a theme verse for that.
Okay.
What? You're asking for Ryan.
Yeah.
In chapter 25, it says, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of sons. What is the day of assembly that we're talking about there? Is it the Lord's day?
Yeah, I definitely think it's the Lord's day. You know, it might could apply to other assemblies as well, because we know that the Christians in
the
book
are forsaking, the one forsaking.
Yeah. I'm not completely sure I understand your question.
Well, some are forsaking the assembly.
Right.
And the assembling is for the purpose of worshiping God.
That's the most logical explanation to me, yeah. I mean, there were times when Christians met in the book of Acts on days other than the first day of the week, from house to house, begging, breaking bread, and so forth. I don't know if that's specifically what's on. I think it's talking about the worship assembly. And you know, we can go to Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at examples of Christians meeting on the first day of the week. So it could be the day of assembly. It could be and keeping with context that would fit. And some have suggested what less has suggested. And that certainly is, you know, worth consideration. Some have suggested that it might be talking about the up and coming pending persecution that they were getting ready to suffer, which he talked about in verses 32 through 35. That's another option. Elaine suggested it might be referring to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And that's a Bible interpretation too, because the Hebrew writer has been talking for the last 9 chapters about how that this Jewish system is going to be done away with. And that would be kind of like the climax of that event would be. So when he says prove it, to me it's hard to prove it. I think the best thing we can do is just throw out some options and say it could be this, could be that. I lean toward thinking that it is either the day of assembly because of the context, but I also think that it could be the persecution or AD 70, because I think any one of those three would fit the context.
Well, the only thing I have thought about is that whatever that day is, it's supposed to be a motivation for assembly, at least in this context.
Mm-hmm.
If it's the destruction of Jerusalem, then isn't that motivation taken away after that? I mean, you could look at it that way. If it's something like that, you really need to be assembling, especially as you see this day approaching. Well, once that day is not approaching any longer, that motivation is taken away, if you understand the point I'm trying to make. The writer is making that motivation. Whatever that day is the motivation, is a motivation for assembling.
Yeah, and again, I can't say with certainty what the day is.
The point is, it doesn't matter what the day is.
That's true. It's true. And Frank's initial point was the correct one. We can't say with absolute certainty what it is. Dave?
Regardless of what exactly it's talking about, Jesus said in Matthew 24, starting in verse 12, it says 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." So it's all about enduring to the end, regardless of whatever kind of a timeline we're looking at.
And that's a good point there, because whether we're talking about our final days on earth, when we draw our last breath, or if it's a pending, destruction event that they were facing in 70 AD, whatever it is, the main point is, be like the 5 wise virgins, be ready. That's the main thing.
One thing that I found interesting is this is not a new problem. This is in the first century, and Christians were forsaking the assembly even then among inspired apostles and individuals, and even then they were having trouble with it.
If we got the dates right on when the book was written, some of these people have been Christians now for 30-plus years. And some of them may have started questioning whether, was he really the Messiah? Did I do the right thing by being Judaism? Is the Lord coming back? They have all kinds of questions in their minds. And Hebrew writer is encouraging them. And we'll see this even more as we go through the rest of the balance of the chapter. Don't lose that. Hang on. Endure. Don't waver. That's what he's saying. You gotta hang on. God is faithful. He's faithful. He'll keep his promises. Okay. Any other questions, comments in that section before we leave that section? All right. Let's go ahead and read the balance of the chapter, and then we'll start discussing that. Verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul. Man, what a powerful section of scripture that is. In verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we no longer remain the sacrifice for sin." Before we talk about what that does mean, I want to talk just a little bit about what it does not mean. The King James Version says, the original King James Version says, "If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we remain the sacrifice for sin." I recall I had been a Christian about a year and a half, I guess. And I was still in the Navy, and Elaine and I were worshiping with the congregation in Florida, in Jacksonville. And there was a brother who was a member of the church there. His name was Richard. I don't remember his last name. His name was Richard. And I remember having a discussion with Richard. Him and two three other people and myself were talking, and Richard was of the opinion that if after becoming a Christian you ever committed willfully a deliberate sin, that you were lost and there was no hope for you. And that scared me, because I was a young, immature Christian. My Bible knowledge was not that great. And I was growing, and I was wrestling with things and trying to understand what I was reading. But when I heard him say that, it scared me. Why did it scare me? Because I knew that I had deliberately sinned since I had been a Christian. So if somebody presented you with that argument, how would you answer? I don't believe he was right about it. And I think the New American Standard is a more accurate rendering than it says before, if we go on sinning. But if somebody tried to present that argument to you, how would you answer that? At the time, I didn't know how to answer. I just walked away scared.
Well, I mean, one place that I would think of initially regarding that is 1 John, along about, verse 8 and 9, 10, 2, where it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So that's pretty explicit and straightforward, regarding our growth in Christ Jesus knows that it's going to be a struggle. We're living in a world in our flesh, and there's temptations every day, but the blood of Christ is always there for us to lean upon and to trust in Him, not in ourselves ultimately, for our salvation is in Christ. If we can somehow live without sin, then we obligate God to save us, but we can't, we don't. So that would be one place.
Yeah, and that was one of the passages that I had jotted down that I was going to reference, but I think you read that very
well. Well, obviously, you know, Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sinned against me? Seven times. Didn't say whether it was willful or unwillful sin. Jesus said up to 70 times seven. He's not drawn the line before 90. If God expects us to forgive our brothers that way, is He not the same with us? That's an encouraging passage to me.
It is very encouraging.
As long as I'm seeking God's forgiveness, He's going to be there, willing to forgive.
Yeah, exactly. In the very next verse, that right after the one that Les just last read, says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I think you're exactly right, Ray. Jesus doesn't distinguish between what type of sin. He says, if your brother sins against you, you just keep forgiving. And of course, we know that that's giving us an example of our relationship with God. God will continue to forgive us as long as we sincerely repent of that. Neil, do you have a point? Or is it Daryl?
I'm just looking at this, and it says, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. It doesn't say forever. You have willfully violated the word. Remember, when you do that, the consequence is you're in sin again, and you're not protected until you get right. I think that's what it is. It's just a reminder. You choose to go that direction, then you are separating yourself from the sacrifice. And until you get that straight, you are separated from that sacrifice.
Yeah.
I was going to say, in, you know, for example, Revelation 2, we have the Lord's, His own words to some of the churches which had committed some sins. And the message to them was not that some of you sinned willfully and it's too late for you. It was repent.
Before I remove your candlestick.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm giving you good faith on that. Yeah.
In Luke 22:31-32, it's where Jesus tells Peter that, you know, Satan is a man who deceived you, but I pray for you. Mm-hmm. And when you return to me, it's critical.
When I think back to Richard, at the time, I thought Richard was older than me. I was in my early 20s, and Richard was probably in his early 30s. I thought, this is a long, mature Christian. And I was a very immature Christian at the time. But as I look back on it, I realized that Richard was also immature in his understanding of God's love.
Yeah, I was thinking there's probably no better example of God's forgiveness than the prodigal son. You know, what that whole point of that is to say, this was my son. He went away. He wasted his living, you know, but he came to himself and returned, and the father rushed there with open arms, because he saw that he was repentant.
Yeah.
He wanted a relationship with his father again. You know?
And the father, you get the impression when you read that, the father's actually looking for him. And he saw him coming far off. Yeah, exactly. There's just, we could go on all night about examples of how God is willing to forgive us. Now, you know, we can't play games with God. We can't go around sinning and thinking that we're going to have forgiveness just because, you know, we come back more forgiving, get my stamp, you know, and I It has to be genuine contriteness and true, genuine repentance. But if we come to God with that kind of heart, seeking forgiveness, He will forgive us. Yep.
Just to mention, if you're in a discussion like that, a simple way to point out his error is ask a question. For instance, Peter denied Jesus very deliberately. Was he saved? Or was he completely lost?
Yeah, good point there. Good discussion on this. Thank you. One last point on this.
Well, throughout this, he's telling us to stay together, encourage one another, and then here in this, he's telling us, I think, that once you've learned the truth that Christ is the sacrifice for us, there's no other sacrifice. That's the only perfect sacrifice there is. And if you're looking for something else, you're going down the wrong place.
Okay, good discussion on that. Thank you. You guys came up with a lot of good things that I hadn't even thought of. Number one there, if we sin willfully, what do we have to look forward to? That is, if we go keep on willfully sinning, what do we have to look forward to?
This torment.
Okay. And what does he say right there in the verse? Specific. It's a terrifying expectation of judgment. And you recall in chapter 9, verse 24, it said it's appointed the man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. So if we go on sinning willfully, when we face that judgment, we're going to face it with a terrifying expectation. And the fury of fire that will consume the adversary. And it seems to be referring here, when he talks about consuming the adversary, to maybe, it reminds us of maybe Nadab and Abihu, or it reminds us of the 250 who were consumed by fire when the rebellion of Korah took place. And in connection with that, question number two there, is what happens to those who reject, or what happens to those who rejected the word of Moses?
They died without mercy.
They died without mercy. Will people who reject Christ receive a lesser fate than that? No. It'll be equal to or worse. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Consider our walk with the Lord and take it seriously. Any other thoughts, comments before Bill and this?
John 5, Jesus talks about the fact that when they're questioning him about his testimony, he said that if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, mm-hmm. because he spoke of me.
Yeah.
And so if those under Moses rejected Moses' authority, how much more would ones who reject the Lord and his authority, when Moses spoke of him and preceded him, you know, and he showed testimony and evidence that he was the promised Messiah in very clear ways, you know, miracles, the fulfillment of prophecy, all kinds of things.
And all through the book of Hebrews, we've seen over and over and over and over and over again the superiority of Christ to the prophets, to angels, to Moses. We've seen the superiority of his covenant, his sacrifice, his blood, and on and on and on it goes. And so if everything related to Christ is superior to all the stuff that was under Moses, then the punishment is going to be equal to or greater than. I don't see any other way around. Okay, we'll pick up number 3 on the next Sunday. Thank you.